Now I'd like to turn you back to 1 Peter and chapter 3, and particularly to the words that are found in verse 14 and 15. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honour Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. The theme of this letter, 1 Peter, is perhaps summed up in the statement, Christian living in a hostile world. Suffering for the faith really seems to call this letter from Peter's pen. Kistermaker says this, he writes a letter of hope to Christians who experience frequent and intense suffering. You can see this in various verses in the letter itself. Chapter 1 and verse 6, for instance, says, you have been grieved by various trials. Chapter 2 and verse 12, they speak against you as evildoers. Chapter 2 and verse 19, for this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Indeed, the verse prior to the text I mentioned has this in mind. He says in verse 13 of chapter 3, and who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? So it seems to be quite right to look at this as being this letter as being about Christians living in a hostile world. He includes in the epistle various ways in which the Christian should react to and in the world. For instance, he tells them how to be good Christian neighbours, citizens, servants, wives, husbands, in the second part of chapter 2 and into the first part of chapter 3. But then he returns here at the end of chapter 3 to a more general consideration of the Christian in persecution or opposition. His aim is to tell us how we are to live, to conduct ourselves in the face of the world's hostility towards Christianity. Now, when we consider the life-threatening hostility which Peter's readers were experiencing, we perhaps should hang our head in shame because we hardly get any at all. I was preaching on this text recently, and in the congregation, unbeknown to me, was a lady who had become a Christian in Iran. And she had had to leave Iran and everything behind her, lock, stock and barrel, because she had become a Christian. We don't know what that sort of persecution's like here, do we, at all? When we consider those Christians who were being persecuted, say, not only in Iran, but in those areas which are controlled or influenced by ISIL or other fundamentalist opposers to Christianity. When we think of what's going on in North Korea with the Christians or Saudi Arabia or whatever, we have to thank God that we are exceptionally preserved from the extremes of anti-Christian hostility in the world. However, the green shoots of persecution are not absent here in this land of ours either. We all know the celebrated cases of the bakery in Northern Ireland, or that couple who were running bed and breakfast, who were being persecuted because of their stance on Christian values when it comes to sexual morality. There is an element of persecution there. There's hostility. We only have to mention our stance on various sexual issues, and the world gets its hackles up and calls us extremists and all sorts of other nasty things. When we see things that are written in the media at times about Christianity and Christians, we can see that there are indeed green shoots of opposition to Christianity as a whole. Peter's words then here are of great relevance to us as well as those who were going through worse persecution. These words have always been relevant because there has always been some degree of intolerance to the gospel in the world. But they take on perhaps a new urgency for us in the current religious climate. And what do? We thank God that he has not left us without a witness, as it were. He has given us all things that we need for life and godliness. He's given us the word so that we might be thoroughly equipped to every good work. And we have the word of God even on these things, even how we are to deal with opposition. Now, of course, there are various organizations and Christian leaders who protest directly to the authorities, and we ought to be grateful for them. We could even join with them in giving them funds, in signing petitions, writing to MPs, and so on and so forth. But that's not what Peter is dealing with here. Peter is more concerned with how the ordinary Christian gets on with opposition in his ordinary day-to-day life. And he's at pains to give us some idea how we are to conduct ourselves and how we are to react. And these verses, I could have had a much wider text, but I'm restricting myself to these couple of verses, and they go a long way to giving us some guidelines at least. First of all, they tell us that we should adopt a right attitude to the opposition. We should adopt a right attitude to the opposition. Verse 14, it says this: even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. As in many cases in the scripture, the issue is not faced head on, as it were. If we are to face hostility, Peter is saying, then we need to get our spiritual attitude right. If you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Peter addresses the spiritual fitness of the believer first. He says, begin with yourself here. In the case of opposition, it's rather like we've been seeing a lot of tennis on the television, well, as I have anyway, been seeing a lot of tennis in Wimbledon, you know. But these men, they don't just march onto the centre court and start to play, do they? No, they have an immense amount of preparation which goes before the actual game. They train daily, they train with each other, and before they actually get down to the serious business of the competition. And that's what we have to do too. We have to train ourselves spiritually before we look at this issue of how to actually deal with the opposition around us. Peter says, begin with yourself. How? He says, well, first of all, you must consider yourself blessed. I have to depart from the English Standard Version, which I am using, because it says there that if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. It's better perhaps put, you are blessed. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. It's not something that will be given to you later on, but something which you have in the suffering, in the persecution, amongst the opposition, you will be blessed. Isn't that a reminder of what the Lord Jesus Christ said himself in the so-called Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 10 following? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. And can you remember when the apostles were let go? They rejoiced that they had been found worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. We are, first of all, friends, not to take this sullenly. We are not to take it like stiff upper lip. When we face opposition, we should realize the blessedness that is involved in this. You notice, if you have the authorized version, it says, happy are you. Happy are ye. Happy. But we don't tend to associate happiness with pain, do we? The pain of suffering is perhaps best described as blessed rather than happiness. Pain rarely puts a smile on one's face. It seems almost perverse to say, be happy in such sad circumstances. Proverbs 25:20 says, whoever sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day, and like vinegar on soda, it fizzes up and then fizzles out. You can't do this. The scripture is not expecting us to have songs sung to us to give us some sort of emotional uplift during the persecution. No, we are blessed if we are being opposed for the sake of righteousness. The pain, the suffering, the hurt is real, but so is the happiness. You might say, how is that possible? Well, you'll notice this is an instruction. Sorry, it's not an instruction. It's a description. He says, happy are you, blessed are you. It's a fact. It's a happiness which depends not on circumstances or situation or condition. It's a happiness which comes from the knowledge that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to his purpose. We can be happy in sad circumstances. It's a bit like saying something like this. I said, my kitchen was destroyed by the fire, but happily I was insured. Happily I was insured. And there's something like that in this here. When we are persecuted, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice, says Paul in Philippians, in the Lord always. We must remember that the Philippians weren't in a good situation either. They were in similar circumstances to Peter's readers. You remember Paul has to say to them in Philippians 1:28, and in nothing be terrified by your enemies, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. We can rejoice. That's what we must do. We must adopt the right attitude towards our opponents. We are happy. We are blessed. We also must consider their limitations. Peter actually quotes from Isaiah chapter 8, 12. Not literally, not word for word, but he does quote from Isaiah 8, 12, when he says, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." The Authorized Version of 1 Peter 3:14 says, "Be not afraid of their terror." Somebody has said, "Do not fear their threats." And we must realize, friends, just how small the opposition is compared to the greatness of our God. I read a book a few years ago called When People Are Big and God Is Small. And you know, that is when God is small, is when we look at men before God. We have to realize that God is greater than men, and we mustn't have a fear of man. We must have a fear of God. Fear him. We would fear men less if we feared God more. Be not afraid of their fear. Don't be terrified by them. Fear God, the Apostle Peter is saying. There are so many encouragements for us to take heart. Isaiah 54:17. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. We read already in Psalm 2, didn't we? Why do the heathen rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and his anointed. Let us cast away their cords from us. What are the next words that come? He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. We have to fear God if we had a correct idea of the greatness of our God. If we had a correct awe of the one who created us, loved us, saved us, we would have less fear of those around us. Be not afraid of their fear. Have no fear of them, says Peter. Be not afraid of their terror. Another thing that we should do in our attitude towards the opponents is this, we are to consider the scene serenely. What he goes on to say, don't... Be not afraid, but be not even agitated. Don't be troubled. You might want to say, it's easy for you to say that. It's easy to say. It is easy to say in the face of opposition. But this is what Peter says we have to do. We have to train ourselves to adopt the right attitude towards the opposition. And we have to look at the scene and survey it serenely. Too often we can be like rabbits caught in the headlights. Don't know whether there are any fans of Dad's Army here, but we can be a bit like Corporal Jones. Don't panic. And he's panicking all the while he's saying it. We can be like that when we survey the scene that is ranged against the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ in these days, particularly in our country, as we view it. We can be caught and think, what on earth's going to happen? How are we going to survive? What's going to happen to the Church of Jesus Christ? Let's not get upset. Let's not get agitated. Let's not be troubled. Fear not. I am with thee. Be not dismayed. I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them and shall not find them, even them that contend with thee. They that war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 41:10 following. Fear not them that kill the body, said Jesus. Matthew 10:28. But are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. And you remember he goes on to say, what about the two sparrows sold for a farthing in the market? You're of much more value than many sparrows. Consider the scene of opposition serenely. We have every reason to do so when we read these promises. So we have to adopt a right attitude to the opponents. We have to adopt a right attitude to the Lord. Goes on in verse 15, but in your hearts honour Christ the Lord as holy. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, says the Authorized Version. It's a real rather strange saying, this, isn't it? What does it mean? Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Peter again is continuing to cite Isaiah chapter 8. He says, neither fear ye their fear nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, let him be your dread. What is it to sanctify the Lord in our hearts? The word means holy. Sanctify means to make holy. Now, we can't make God any more holy than he is. When it says sanctify the Lord God, it doesn't mean make God holier in your hearts. He is the Holy One of Israel. Is peerless. Moses sings in Exodus 15:11, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee? Glorious in holiness, absolutely unique in his holiness. We can't make him any more holy than he already is. But perhaps the English Standard Version gets near the point when it translates it slightly differently. It says, in your hearts honour Christ the Lord as holy. A little bit nearer, but not quite. Literally it would mean, and I quote Kistemaker again, literally it would be like, but as Lord, sanctify Christ in your hearts. As Lord, sanctify Christ in your hearts. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Sanctification, holiness has the idea of separation in it. The vessels, for instance, of the temple were called holy. They were holy unto the Lord. The vessels, the bowls and the spoons and what have you, they were called holy. And so there is not just an element of the moral in the word holiness. There's an element of separation, because the bowls, well, you couldn't accuse a bowl of committing adultery, could you? It means sanctified. They were sanctified. They were, what does it mean? Made holy? What does it mean? It means they were set apart for a unique use. Set apart solely for the use of the worship of God. That's what the various items in the temple were all about. They were its sole purpose. And so we are to venerate, to hold sacred, Christ's lordship in our hearts. We are to set him above all other things apart as our Lord, our Master, our Ruler, our Lawgiver. Above all things, he is to be set apart as the one who is the King of our lives. We are to have this in mind all the time. We are to have him, have this attitude, adopt this attitude to Christ, that he must rule in every thought, every affection, and every motion of the will. And you know, this means that he rules and applies his blessed and holy image to us, and we are transformed little by little into that image. And you know, the power of the changed life is absolutely enormous. We cannot begin to understand just how powerful that is, I think. Peter mentions this at the beginning of chapter 3. He talks about, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Powerful. 1 Peter 2:12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That reminds you of Jesus' words in Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Writing to Titus, Paul says in chapter 2 and 7, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. This is what we have to do, friends. In the face of opposition, we have to adopt this attitude towards God, that our lives must be different, they must be changed, that they must be separate from the world and everything like it. The power of a life that has been changed and is being changed by Christ is enormous. You will notice it says that we have to have Christ as our Lord, sanctify him as our Lord in our hearts. It's not an outward reverence, but it's an inward, true, spiritual attitude that we must adopt. Calvin says, if the conviction takes full possession of our minds that the help promised by the Lord is sufficient for us, we shall be best fortified to repel all the fears of unbelief. Our witness in the world cannot be divorced from our sanctification as Christ, of Christ as Lord in our hearts. He must be Lord at the core of our being. This is what makes a powerful witness. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Christ must be Lord there, purifying the very wellspring of our lives. Now thirdly, we have to not only adopt a correct attitude towards the opposition, or the opposition that is around us, and adopt a right attitude to the Lord, we are to adopt a winning attitude to the inquirers. For it says, "But in your hearts honour Christ, the Lord is holy," always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. We have to adopt a winning attitude. We have to be prepared, first of all. If we are to win anybody at all, we have to be prepared. Be prepared with an answer. That, of course, assumes that you've got the answer. It assumes that each Christian has the obligation to know the faith which he professes. We ought to know how it is that we, as individuals, have an interest in that hope. We need to know the gospel, so that we might point the way and give the answer to them who ask for the hope that lies within us. We need time. We need to take time out of our day, out of our normal lives. We need to take time to study God's word. We need to take time to make ourselves au fait, familiar with the gospel. We need to take time to study how it all fits together. We need to know what the answer is. We need to be like the Bereans, who received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. It can be all left to the preacher, can't it? But each Christian should be ready to give an answer to him that asks for a reason for the hope that lies within us. Barnes says this: the Christian should have such intelligent views of the truth of his religion, and such constant evidence in his own heart and life that he's a child of God, as to be able at any time to satisfy a candid inquirer that the Bible is a revelation from heaven, and that it is proper for him to cherish the hope of salvation. Now, you might need some help with that. It's what pastors and elders are all about, and elder Christians as well. But whatever you do, don't be satisfied unless you can really give a reason for the hope that lies within you. You have to be ready. You have to be patient too. Ready to give an answer, it says, to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope. There's a lot of stress today on what I would like perhaps to call aggressive evangelism. the more the church shrinks, the greater level of activism seems to dominate. We have to do something, is the cry. We have to get involved. We have to devise this plan and that scheme. And whatever other outreach. Always going out. Now I know in Acts 1 we are told that on that day there arose a great persecution and the church in Jerusalem and all they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Then those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And I've already said that we must be ready and we must know the word. And there's no reason why we shouldn't reach out. But here Peter is saying, and so often it is the case, isn't it? You can talk to people until you're blue in the face, can't you, today? And they will agree with you. They say, that's very nice. I'm so glad for you that you're a Christian. I'm so happy that you have found peace or joy or whatever it is. And they will listen to you and they say, that's fine for you. It's postmodernism, isn't it? It's fine for you. And your words go that far, no further. The power of a life that is ruled by Jesus Christ speaks to people beyond the words. I read, and it causes them to ask for that reason that you have that hope and they don't. And Peter here says, expect them to ask. What do you do? What do you do, he says? Who is there to harm you? What do you do in the face of this? To go out aggressively evangelizing. Well, there may be room and place and time for that, he says. But in your day-to-day life, friends, in the office, in the home, in the street, wherever you happen to be, in the school, live a godly life so that they can ask, so that they start the conversation. Why is it that you don't go about with us in the same excess of revelry? How is it that you don't do this or you do that? He doesn't badger them. And sometimes that's the best thing to do, friends, in the time of opposition. You know, there is a proverb which says, rebuke not a fool in his folly, lest he turn and rend thee. Sometimes witnessing can be like that. Sometimes we have to be wise about this. May not only our lips, but our lives express the glorious gospel we profess. But and do it with gentleness and respect, it says, or meekness and fear, as the Authorized Version puts it. Meekness carries the idea of gentleness. And it is a quality of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle or meek. I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. It's a Christian characteristic, or ought to be the characteristic of a Christian, that he's meek, gentle. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It is a powerful witness. We've already noticed this in this chapter, in verse 4, when it talks about the wives. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle, it's the same word here, gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. There is some very brash witness at times, which is dishonouring in many ways to the Lord Jesus Christ. Bawling on street corners. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't preach on the street corners, but we should do it with meekness, with gentleness. We should do that too with our neighbours. We shouldn't force it down people's throats, as it's called. Do it with meekness and gentleness. And in fear. Gentleness and respect, says the ESV. But meekness and fear, says the Authorized Version. Fear is the actual word that is used. But fear of what? What should we be afraid of? We shouldn't be afraid of them. We've seen that already. That's what it says, doesn't it? Don't have no fear of them. But when you're giving an answer, do it with fear. So it's not a fear of the people we're witnessing to. We are counseled against such mouth-closing fear of man. Is it fear in ourselves that we should do it with fear? Yes, perhaps it is, but not the sort of fear which restrains us from speaking, but perhaps the fear for the people to whom we are speaking. Fear for their eternal safety. Fear that they are under the wrath of God. Fear that they might turn away from the message of the gospel. Do it with gentleness and fear. And perhaps also it means fear of God. We must do our witnessing, our giving an answer, in gentleness, in the fear of God. We must be reverential with his gospel to make sure that we tell it as it is, truthfully, holy. And we must be reverential with the souls of men and women who are asking for a reason for the hope that lies within us. Barnes says, fear, due respect towards man and reverence towards God. Remembering his cause does not need a man's hot temper to uphold it. Let's do it with meekness and fear. So, what do? We are faced with opposition every day. We must adopt a right attitude to the opposers, realizing that we have nothing to fear. God is in control. He is in charge. And he will only bring that which is good. Well, he'll bring things which are good, bad and indifferent, but he'll work them all together for good. Let's adopt a right attitude to the Lord, making him Lord and sovereign of our lives, ruling over his enemies in our lives and our own, even our sins, that our lives might become shining examples. And let us adopt the right attitude to inquirers too, that we might witness to them who ask for a reason in gentleness and in fear. May God help us to do that. Amen.